The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. I'd like you to find chapter 9 for our text verses. This morning we depart from our regular study in the book of Mark. Since we observe the communion today, we'll concentrate on the wonderful gift of the supper that the Lord gave the church. There are a couple of comments I'd like to make before we read the scriptures. The first is about the morning observance of the supper. For years I was strongly opposed that we should observe communion in the morning service. I mean, after all, the supper was at night. When Jesus gave the supper, he transformed the Old Testament Passover into this New Testament church ordinance. And in the 12th chapter of the Old Testament book of Exodus, the Passover was established. And in that passage, we do find in verses 7 and 8 of Exodus chapter 12, the timing of the Passover meal. It says, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two sides and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." Now, I suppose that I am what you would call a strict constructionist. The Passover was at night. The Lord's Supper was given to the church at night. It is called a supper, and we have supper at night, so it seemed only reasonable that what we would do is to observe the supper in an evening service. And I can't say that I've abandoned that idea. I prefer to do this at night, but I can't point to any text in the New Testament where there's any discussion of the timing of it, except what Paul said, "as often as ye do this." The gospel accounts all speak of the first supper, but those accounts are not about what the Lord did or what the church did after Pentecost. So I think we need to be more concerned about what the supper means and whether we honor the spirit than the letter of it. Now, there are parts of the supper that I insist that should not be changed, and that would be the elements. We must use unleavened bread. We must use the fruit of the vine. Specifically grapes, I don't mean tomatoes or something else that grows on a vine. The symbolisms involved in the elements can't be sustained by substituting for them. I know some churches have no problem serving crackers, Wonder Bread, and Gatorade, or whatever they might want to use, but we won't do that. I think that is degrading. I believe that it devalues the symbols conveyed. And as far as the timing of it, I've thought about it, and I can't see that nighttime has an emblematic significance. So we ought not to make laws from texts where there are no laws, and we ought not to condemn others when there is no justification for that condemnation. So we will adhere to the principles of the elements and to the standards of participation. So what I'm doing right now, you should detect, is justifying my change from night to the morning. That's mostly what I'm doing. But I do have other motives, such as this. We like to get more of our members to attend church, and sometimes they wouldn't come in the afternoon or at night, and so we do this in the morning service. We're not currently conducting an evening service, and so that bears on this as well. But what I don't want to do is to come to our observance of the supper with any reservations or having a sour attitude. Someone may be upset about how we do it. There is no place for that in the church, especially when we consider what this supper represents, how blessed and just heart-fulfilling and wonderful that it is that the Lord gave us this picture of his death. Then the second comment that I'd like to make is about the selection of this text itself. In November, in our Thanksgiving service, I preached from this text. 2 Corinthians 9:15 was the main part of that sermon, and it was not a Lord's Supper sermon. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, "But this I say, He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And then in the 15th verse, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, if I can take you back to Thanksgiving, and hopefully some of you do remember a sermon from Thanksgiving, I told you then that I believe the gift that this speaks of is Christ himself. God the Father gave the greatest gift that he could give. And the greatest gift is one that can't be topped by any other gift. And so I think that must be the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this text again today, I want to preach another sermon from it and relate it to the Lord's Supper. And I'll show you how and why as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. Now, on the night that Jesus gave the supper, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, it's always a privilege for the church to observe the ordinance because it's the most vivid picture that we have of the death of Christ. The only other picture the Lord has given the church is baptism, and his death, the Lord's death, is inferred by showing a burial, taking someone under the water, and then his resurrection by bringing them back up out of the water. The pictures of Christ's death in the scriptures are not illustrations that are etched into the manuscripts. I know there might be some of you that have illustrated Bibles. Every few pages there's some sort of a picture of scenes from Old and New Testaments. In many churches you'll find there are paintings that line the walls. There are depictions in stained glass windows, and there'll always be a scene of the crucifixion with Christ hanging on the cross, and the artist tries his best to depict the look in Jesus' face, the looks of anguish as he hangs on the cross. We don't have those portraits in our church. We don't believe the scriptures give us permission to make images of Christ. We especially would never use a crucifix because that is an incomplete picture of Christ. The best a crucifix can do is to picture the humanity of Christ, Christ who never gets off the cross. We'll not idolize Christ on the cross because the scriptures are sparse in those descriptions, and it is the resurrection that gives value to the death of the cross. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then our faith has no value. We die without hope if Christ is not raised. And so we could never imagine that the Apostle Paul would travel on his missionary journeys with a crucifix attached to his clothes. He impresses no one with a dead Jesus. When he preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill, which is a text that we will consider next week on Easter, it was the resurrection that intrigued his listeners. They didn't say to him, let us hear more about his death. Let's talk more about this dead man. That's not what they wanted to hear. They were most interested in this strange doctrine of the resurrection. Now, the closest that we get to a visual representation of Christ's death is an empty cross like the one over the baptistry. When we put the cross there, I confess to you, I was somewhat skeptical that we should do it. Now, you might find it interesting that I grew up in a church where we never had a cross anywhere inside or outside of the building. And so it was a new thing to me to come here, and our original flagpole outside had a cross on top of it. Then we have the cross on the side of the building. Later, we did add the cross over the baptistry, and there's a cross on the front of the pulpit. And all those kinds of things were strange to me because we would never have a cross in the church. And some of my old-time compadres would be highly suspect of me because of this. So the reason that I rejected it, though, was the confusion of making these symbols items of worship, or more commonly, we would say, an idol. I remember several years ago, there was a lady who attended church, and she came into the building, she saw the cross over the baptistry, she walked up, and she knelt beneath the cross and began to pray and look up at that cross. Well, she didn't understand. With her with her background that was proper for her to do it. And so the cross really was an idol to her because she thought praying there in front of that cross was a better place to pray than over there in the back corner of the building or in some other place of the building. And so that's how the cross can become an idol. And it's those misappropriations of physical symbols that kept me so long from accepting a cross in the building. Now, well, we do have it now, and I hope you understand, we don't idolize the cross. It is a symbol of our faith in Jesus Christ. Then I'll say this as well. Those of you that were Sunday school teachers and under my ministry, we never allowed a picture of Jesus in the children's books. We didn't allow them in flannel graphs. I don't even know if anybody knows what a flannel graph is anymore today. I think maybe you just hand kids an iPad, or heaven forbid that you give them an Android tablet, but you would do that. And I thought it was necessary that we teach children in their youth that they are not to make images of God. So the scriptures don't have portraits in them. There are no etchings in the manuscripts. These were added after perversions of Christianity that led to idol worship. Now, even though we don't have those kinds of pictures, we don't have any doubt as to Christ's great suffering. Since he was both God and man, he could suffer in ways that we can't understand. He suffered to the limits of physical endurance. He suffered to the limits of physical endurance. He suffered to the limits of mental endurance. There was also the infinite suffering in his spirit. In his spirit, as he was separated from his heavenly Father, as all the sins of his people were put upon him. So this image, when we think of what was that all like, it's not an actual picture that we have in the scriptures that somebody drew, but this picture is a mental image that's spoken to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he's more capable than any artist in causing us to understand the horrible sufferings that Christ went through for us. We are given some understanding of it, but we certainly can't understand the depths of it. We don't fully understand the act, and neither can we approach the mind of God that conceived the method by which our sins were forgiven. It was costly to the Father, but the cost didn't outweigh his love that caused him to give his only Son to die for us. I want to call your attention to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll use it as the text for today's message, and we will also call to our minds the remembrance of the Lord's death. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, or every one, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Thanks be unto God. That's verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the grace of giving. He wrote to the Corinthian church, a church that had shown its willingness to send an offering to help poor Christians in Jerusalem. This was an ongoing problem for Christians there. They had for a long time been in dire straits financially. Many had lost their jobs because of their faith. Now, as we learn in the beginning of the book of Acts, they'd pooled their resources to take care of the large numbers of people that were daily converted to Christianity. You might also remember that when we began the book of Mark, I spoke of Barnabas, who was related to Mark. And we read about him in the book of Acts in the fourth chapter that he was a Levite from Cyprus who sold his land and brought the money and gave it to the apostles. And evidently he was a wealthy believer. And these were people that were dedicated enough to the corporate welfare of the church that it was more important to them than their individual wealth. Now there are multiple thousands of people that became believers. Persecution was great against them, so soon there wasn't enough money to go around. And so Paul pleaded with the churches that began under his ministry to show compassion for struggling believers who were alike in their faith and their love of Christ. The Gentile churches in Macedonia responded overwhelmingly to Paul's plea, and he commended them to the Corinthians. If you just glance over there at chapter 8, in the beginning of the chapter, he wrote, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or I want you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." Now, in the 9th chapter, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their promise to help, a promise that they'd willingly made, but they'd not yet carried through. And so he continues in this text, encouraging them, showing them how much that God approves of the grace of giving. And we ought not to wonder why that giving is so near to the heart of God, because he is the one that gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything necessary to sustain our lives. And above all, we ought not to wonder about the grace of giving, because what Paul says in the 15th verse, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And that's what I'd like to talk about for a few minutes. God showers gifts upon us. The psalmist says in Psalm 68:19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah." The hymn writer said, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." And there are, of course, many blessings in our everyday lives that we can easily articulate. And sometimes that's good for us to have a testimony meeting where we just get together and we talk about what God has done for us, the wonderful things that God has given us. So we can talk about those and we can describe them. But in verse number 19 is a gift of God that cannot be counted. The value can't be told. Verse number 15, maybe I should say. Verse number 15, this gift cannot be counted. The value can't be told. A fully explainable explanation can't be given because the gift is inexpressible. Our King James Version says unspeakable. It is an unspeakable gift. Let me give you a few thoughts that I think will prepare us for the supper. First is the gift of incomprehensible love. And we are again talking about a gift that is unspeakable. That means it can't be fully declared. It means that our thoughts are not deep enough, and neither are they high enough to tell what God did, to understand what he did in giving us his own son. Now, there are two acts of love in the Godhead that make the gift of Christ beyond words of human expression. The first is the love the Father had for the Son. And this love is built upon the unity of the Godhead, which is unity of purpose. A purpose that has existed before time began. And when we speak of these things, we're at a loss to explain how the Godhead works. And that's because there's nothing like it in anything made by God. We can only know what we can see, what we can touch, what we can see by human experience, but there is no human experience that explains the Trinity of God. You don't know how often I nearly shudder when we get into a form class and somebody wants to talk about the Trinity. Can you give me something deeper? Can you tell me something more about the Trinity of God? And I tell you, I'm at a loss to explain. It's very, very difficult. How does it work? How are there three persons in the Godhead that are indivisible in their essence, yet they are distinct in their personalities? How do these divisions of the Godhead work? And this is one of the most perplexing theological issues that we encounter. But thank the Lord that he does give us some insight, some aspects of who he is in his word. We know by reading the scriptures that God is love. Now I know most people would probably prefer to say that love is God, and they make love their God. But that's not what the scripture says. God is love, and since God is eternal, it means that his love is eternal, that love is a part of his essence. His love existed before the world existed. It was the Father's love for His Son that caused Him to put His utmost confidence in Him, to invest in Him all power and authority of the world. And then He promised that He would put all things under His feet. And the Bible says that all judgment is committed under the Son. He left Him to the fulfillment of the eternal purposes. And I mean the reason that He created the world in the first place. There's a bond between the Father and the Son that is unbreakable. It is unchangeable. The immutability of God maintains the union as inseparable. The nearest that we can come to understanding this kind of love is by the use in Scripture of the words Father and Son, or family. We're all familiar with that. Everything that we know about the best of human relationships, though, is that they fail. They ultimately disappoint. There are no perfect relationships. I know that my Father loved me, but I also know that there were times when He was disappointed in me. I know that I love my Father, but there were times of discipline that I didn't understand. I never hated my dad, not when he disciplined me, but it was hard. It's hard for any child to be punished and in the moment understand the value of it. I love my Father, I love my children, but quite honestly, as in your families, there are times of hurt feelings. There are moments when we become uncomfortable with each other because we may have spoken a word carelessly. We know those feelings. We don't know how to have a relationship that is perfect. We've never experienced it. And yet, if you were to ask me, can you love your wife and your children more than you do? And I would say, no, I can be more conscious of showing it. But you'll never get me to admit that I could love my wife more, or my children more, or my grandchildren more than I do. So we don't really know how to express a higher love because we have reached our limit due to our imperfections. But God has no imperfections. There are no moments of hurt feelings. There are no mistaken motives with God. There's never a time in the mind of God that the Father and the Son are in any sort of disagreement. Alexander McLaren wrote, "The analogies between what we call love in man and love in God must be supplemented by the differences between them if we are to ever to approach a worthy conception of the unspeakable love that underlies the unspeakable gift." So the first love that is inexplicable is the love between the Father and the Son. And then, for you and me, the second love is the reason that we celebrate the supper today. It's the incomprehensible love that the Father had for the human race. The Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now, everything that we know about ourselves and everything that we know about what Scripture says about man in our natural condition would bring us to other conclusions. God's love for humanity does not make sense. Our greatest difficulty is to love those who hurt us and misuse us. Our greatest difficulty is to love our enemies. And we only do that and make a conscious effort to do it because God told us that we should. We would never reach that conclusion by ourselves. That's completely foreign to our thinking. But God freely loved us without coercion. Nobody told Him He had to do this. Our love originates in God, but His love originates in Himself. Scripture says in 1 John 4:8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So there's no article in front of love, which means that love is the nature of God. God can do no other than love. But that is very hard for us to understand. We can't fathom. We can't conclude in our own way of thinking that God is love, ultimately love, when there are some that He punishes and sends to hell. Well, that'll probably be as close as I get to hellfire and brimstone today. He punishes those who don't believe in Jesus Christ in the fires of hell. That is as real as anything that I could tell you. And that also is love, but we don't understand how he loves us. He loves his children. He protects us from the evil of this world and what could harm us throughout all of eternity. Our conception of love, though, doesn't mesh with that reality. What's the problem then? It is incomprehensible love. We dismiss God because we can't understand his wrath and his judgment. But somehow we have this idea that God should love us, even though we sin so terribly against him. We would never do that, except as we try to model God. We don't give him credit for doing the impossible. He loved us while we were still sinners. There's nothing lovable in us, and yet God loved us. Our problem is that we haven't arrived in our understanding where God is. Now, secondly, we would look at the gift of incomprehensible grace. Grace is when God, who is love, allows himself to love sinful people. Now, we could add a few more words in here, mercy and goodness and kindness, and we would have to say that we really don't understand those either. How is God's grace shown to sinners? Well, his grace is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. John said, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, there he is contrasting law that came by Moses and grace that came by Christ. We understand law very well, don't we? We understand crime. We understand punishment. We understand what must be done when someone commits a crime. We don't understand why anyone would voluntarily take our punishment for us. And we don't understand why God would not only willingly allow his son to take the punishment that we deserve, we don't understand why he would think of doing it in the first place. There's no compulsion that forces God to do this. And even more incomprehensible is that he created the world with this intention. It'd be one thing if God's plans went suddenly awry and he had no choice to satisfy his justice, but coming up with some inconceivable way to do it. It's quite another thing to create man and allow him to fall with the intention that he would redeem us by the humility of his own son. It was by his condescension and his death in the cruelest way imaginable. Can you understand why God would do this? Can you explain that? And then you take a moment more to think about his descent as explained in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't come in the robes of a king. He didn't live in the houses of the rich. He was not a member of the aristocracy. Everything he did was at the bottom of human existence, it seems. At the very bottom, in the lowest forms imaginable. Born in a stable, fleeing for his life before he was 2 years old. Raised in a ghetto town with the worst reputation in Israel. Assigned to a blue-collar job in the beginning of his ministry, or before his ministry. And then in the beginning of it, he was exposed to the elements, to hunger and thirst. He was in the wilderness in extreme conditions, fighting all the spiritual and mental aspects of Satan's temptations. He showed extreme forms of compassion while being shown extreme forms of contempt. When he died, it wasn't of old age. No, he gave up his life in the prime of his life, and then he gave it to the cruelest death that men could imagine. Can you make sense of any of that? Why would he do it? Why? Again, you know your heart, and I know mine. We cared nothing at all for this, did we? Until one day that God opened our eyes to this truth. It's not something that we thought about or cared about at all or would even believe. Not until God came to us and opened up our understanding of the great love that he has for us and the sacrifice that he was willing to make for us. Perhaps you know this song. Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? Incomprehensible grace is born in incomprehensible love. Now let me go back to this text to show you something that perhaps is overlooked. Thirdly is the gift of incomprehensible reward. In verse 6, Paul says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." This is the law of the harvest, and you've heard enough preaching about this to understand what it means. The application is to the Christian that sows the material in order to reap the spiritual. But what if we take this verse and we apply it to the mind of God? God did not sow sparingly. He gave the most that he could give of the very best that he could give. God held nothing back. The best that he could give was Jesus. And Jesus gave up everything to save us from our sins. And in this sacrifice of Christ, there is a reward for God and there is a reward for us. And both of these, to the greatest degree, if we try to reach the depths of it, we'll never get it because it is above our ability to understand. What is God's reward? We find it in Isaiah 53, verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, we don't understand this, but Christ counts the labor, the sufferings, the humility, the contempt, everything that he had to go through as a price that is not too high to pay to achieve his greatest glory. It's not a price too high to purchase a people for his name. I mean, giving his life, that's the purchase price. And that was not too great to give in order to get the people that he wanted to save. God is satisfied with the work of Christ because it accomplished everything that he intended for it to do. The reward is heaven that is filled with angels, and you know this phrase, of just men made perfect. And these all fall before God and give glory to his name. This is God's reward. On our side, there's a reward that's barely touched by human language. John saw it in the Revelation. It's a dazzling city of inestimable value. There are foundations of precious jewels. There are walls of diamonds and streets of transparent gold. There's a pure water, a river of life that flows through it. There's no sickness. There's no pain. There are no tears. There is no crying. There's no need of the sun like we have out there today because the sun, S-O-N, is the glory of it. His glory lightens all of this heavenly city. John tried his best to describe it, but he didn't understand it. You know, nobody can explain what eternal life will be like. None of us knows the supreme happiness of all who live in heaven. I was just thinking about this the other day, and really I became overwhelmed by this, to think about what does this mean, even mean, to pass from this life into another life that never ends, where we have no clue all the things that will be there. We have just this what we have in the scripture, but our minds can't really touch what that is. We can't fathom the depths of this. No one can imagine a life that never ends, a life that is lived beyond the best of anybody, that's been lived by anyone here. I mean, the most contented person on earth has never touched the contentment of the saints in heaven. Not even close. You see, God sowed bountifully so that we could reap abundantly. That's the reward that we get from this great sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, I've often said that when we come to the supper, we don't want to approach it as a funeral. I know in some ways it may be sad to us, and we quiet down as we do it. We're solemn as we do it, but it's not because we're unhappy. It's not because we feel like crying. Maybe we do, but that's for joy and happiness and the salvation that we have in Christ. But I think that when Jesus left his disciples, he didn't mean for them to break down and cry about this thing. He didn't want them to be broken and found weeping with sitting with dust and ashes on their heads. They can't do that. They've got to get up and get busy and get moving to tell the gospel to others. He said that he was going to prepare a place for them. And he promised that he would come back. When you come to the supper, always remember that we show the Lord's death until he returns. This do in remembrance of him. This is not the defeat of Jesus. This is victory. This is the victory of Jesus of eternal life. So that's the image that the Holy Spirit paints in the mind of His people. This is a mind that doesn't think like your neighbors and your co-workers. It's a mind that often separates you from your family. Jesus said that it would. He said you'll suffer many things for His sake. And folks, this is the part that is incomprehensible to those who make no sense of what you do. Why should you be here this morning? Why do you come here when there are so many fun things that you could be doing? Why do you give up a day off to come here? They don't understand love. They don't understand grace. There is no vision of the reward. And I'll just give you one more thing that's incomprehensible. Why is it you and not them? Why is that? Why is it you and not them? There's not an ounce of difference between you and them. You can't make a difference in yourself between you and them. Why did God recognize you? And yet there are Christians that argue the point. Remember, I used to quote from the Baptist preacher who said, "Thank God you had the good sense to believe." I find that incomprehensible myself, that anyone who studies the Bible has somehow found something in a human being that disposes him in any way to believe. That's not what Scripture says. For some reason, people are not content to think that anything is incomprehensible. But I'll tell you this, you'll never figure out God and any reasonable conclusion why Jesus should save you. You'll not come to a reasonable conclusion for Him to say, "I'm going to the cross for you. I'm going there because your sins are sending me there. I'm going there because you hate me with every fiber of your being. I'm going there because I created you and my Father determined to make you mine." And you would have the audacity to think, "This is all me. This is my good sense. It's my level-headed choice." Somehow God is not as big as He is. Somehow there's not that much space between you and Him. We come to this supper today because of God's unspeakable gift. Human language can't describe it. Amazing love, how can this be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Incomprehensible, and yet it's true. The supper is a gift, not a painting on a wall. It's not a picture on a canvas. It's not a sculpture for us to admire. This picture can only be seen in one who has the mind of Christ. It's the remembrance of Him, only by the Holy Spirit imprinting this on his heart. You know, there's so many people that read just a few verses into the Bible and they stop as soon as they come to anything that speaks of God's wrath that I spoke a moment ago. They just stop and they don't read any further. That ruins it for them. But those of us who know Jesus Christ know that that's what we're delivered from. That's what God came to do for us, to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. And when we partake of the supper, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Blessed be God for His incomprehensible gift of Jesus Christ, for mercy, love, and grace, and the reward of His salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our men will come now for the administration of the supper, and our musicians will prepare for the singing of the communion hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads in honor and reverence to Your holy name, praising You and glorifying You, thanking You for Jesus Christ who came to save us from our sins. We don't understand why He would come into the world to do this for us. Our hearts were not in any way aligned with Your will and Your word. Lord, You loved us and sent Him to die for us. And through the work of Your Holy Spirit, You regenerate our hearts so that we come to an understanding of who Jesus is and know that He that his death on the cross was planned and purposed to bring us into your eternal kingdom. I pray, Lord, for anyone here today who hasn't received you as Savior. This is a free gift. You offer it. And we just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open the hearts of someone here today to understand how miserable we are as sinners. We can't help ourselves. We are destined for a horrible place of punishment. And that is only right because your word declares it to be right. But you are the righteous one who can turn all of that around and give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ that will justify us from our sins and remove all the guilt that we have both now and forever. It's not difficult for us, even though it was extremely difficult for our Savior. We just ask, Lord, open someone's heart to the gospel today. And then bless us as we prepare to take of the supper. May we keep this remembrance in our hearts and minds, just knowing what you did for us. May it speak to us. Draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many times when I preach, I feel far too inadequate for the material. The truth is that none of us is adequate for the things that we've spoken of today. Our level of skill, our education, and our experience would never elevate us to that place. We can only say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, I call your attention now to the first book of Corinthians, chapter 11. This is a common place for us to read about the Lord's Supper observance, although I'm not quite sure that it would be the best place to go for this sermon today. And this is because the Corinthian church was a very troubled church. It had far too many members that were prideful and failed to exemplify the wonder that we've just heard about Jesus. So the text that we're reading here is not Paul's applause for the church, but his apprehension that the Corinthians didn't love each other as Christ taught them to love. But here Paul relates to them what happened on the night of the Lord's Supper. I'll spare you the rebuke and the sinful behavior. That's quite disturbing, especially when you put it up next to the shameful way of observing this wonderful gift that God gave the church. And we don't need to go there this morning. But the remarkable part of it comes in this first verse that we'll read. We wonder if Paul didn't receive this information for the supper, especially to contrast what should be done in the supper as opposed to what they did. He had no praise for their Lord's Supper observances. Now, he was not at the last Passover when Jesus gave the supper. So what he says here, he relates by divine revelation. In verse number 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now the next part is important for each of us. Their time has passed, and now this is God's word to us. This command is now ours, not theirs. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, before we distribute the elements, we'll take a few moments to bow our heads and silently pray in remembrance and for the condition of our hearts as we come before the Lord's table. Now, some of you may think, we did this earlier, didn't we? We did it just before the offering. We bowed and confessed our sins. Well, you can sin between then and now. And so let's just take care of it again, if you'll just pray silently. Amen. We turn our attention now to the elements of the supper. The prescription for this worship is outlined in the text, and the first is the breaking of bread. Jesus considered the meaning of the bread. He gave thanks for it, even though he knew that the breaking of bread was a representation of his body that would soon be nailed to the cross, that he would be broken for us. He meant that it was a symbol of his terrible death, a body that would be beaten beyond recognition. And how incomprehensible is it that before the foundation of the world, the names of these disciples and all believers were written in his book as ones that he would give his life for. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Father, we bow our heads again. We thank you for your body that you gave. Lord, all through your life, it was a terrible time of people being against you. You were hated by men, blasphemed, though you are the great God of heaven, and yet you were willing to bear the sins of those who spoke out against you. And we are no less guilty than any of them. And so we thank you, Lord, that your body was broken for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.